And six, just a few more chapters to go. Our plan is to get through 26 this evening, verse by verse. But we're going to back up and begin reading in chapter 25 to get the continuity and get our bearings in the context. As I look at chapter 26, there are things in it that I think would be of interest to the more advanced Bible student that really wants to dig into some things, especially dispensationally. It's not my point tonight to try to look at everything in great detail. I just want to give a basic idea of what's being said here. And so we cruised right through 24 and 25. And we, in so doing, we had to bypass some things we could have considered. But our goal is just to give the sense, you know, and the idea of what's being said and understand it. As is the case with every passage in the Word of God, you can just study and study and study and dig deeper and deeper. And you'll never exhaust the Word of God because it is the Word of God. I hope it's not aggravating to you for me to keep putting my glasses on, but I really don't have much of a choice these days. And these are some of the cheapest, sorriest reading glasses, but they work. So I'm not trying to make a fashion statement by any means. I plan to, now that I'm using them more than ever, I'm going to have to go buy some good ones, I guess. But the issue is, you know, like tonight, my notes I'm teaching with are in the margin of this Bible. And the thing is, to put notes in this margin, you got to write kind of small. So the text is small, my notes are small, and if I don't have these glasses, I'm going to be getting a headache by the time it's over, squinting at trying to look at it. I wish, you know, there was a wide margin, large print Bible that wasn't as big as a suitcase. But there's no such thing. If you have a big print and a wide margin, your Bible is going to be just, you know, big old thing. And I like to have one a little bit more handy to carry around. So having the wide margins, I have to have a smaller print. So anyway, just hope it doesn't aggravate you too much, but I'll be putting my glasses on and taking them off. I remember in Bible college, one of our professors did that all the time. It started getting on my nerves. So I was thinking about that. I hope that's not the case for you. But if it is, I really don't care anyway. I'm just kidding. All right. Like I said, we're going to try to get through 26, but I want to back up here just to kind of get our bearings in the context. Let's back up to chapter 25, verse 13. Don't get nervous. We're not going to teach again on the second half of the chapter, but just reading this second half of 25 really prepares us for what's going to happen in 26. Then after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Of course, Festus being the newly appointed governor. This Agrippa is Herod Agrippa the second. His father was the Agrippa of Acts chapter, Herod Agrippa of Acts chapter 12. And his great-grandfather and grandfather both mentioned the gospel records. And he, him and Bernice here, this, they're brother and sister, and yet they have a relationship. They have an incestuous relationship. And you know, don't take the time to read about these Roman leaders, man. They're just so corrupt. And just know they're just wicked, and as lost sinners are, of course. But they, in all their supposed enlightenment, yet how deep in sin most of them were. And Bernice here, she, if you read a little history about her, she was known for her numerous adulterous affairs with key political leaders of the day. So messed up folks here. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, and of course, Paul had now been in Caesarea for 2 years. There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Felix could have let him go, but didn't want to if he was trying to please the Jews. His wife, Drusilla, if you remember, was a Jewess. And by the way, I believe that Bernice and Drusilla were sisters. Verse 15, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So Paul's a Roman citizen. He has these rights. And of course, he had already answered face to face with his accusers. Maybe the governor here, Festus, had not been filled in by the previous administration about what had already happened. I wouldn't doubt that. Incompetence seems to be a common thing with most governments. And it says in verse number 17, therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I had supposed. This guy had been bound for over 2 years. He's thinking, this must be a pretty bad guy. But yet when they stand up to give the accusation, it's nothing like he had thought it might have been. It had to do with their religion. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition. And from his viewpoint, their religion was just superstition. And may I say, most all people's religion today is superstition. There's not a religion today on the earth that God accepts and recognizes. God gave one religion to man. The Jews corrupted it. God is not using religion in this age. And you look at all the religious people out there, they're very, very superstitious. And we can say a lot about that. But anyway, and what he said, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And that is the issue. That's what Paul was emphasizing all through the book of Acts. You see the emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. They were against Paul for preaching Jesus as the risen Christ because they had murdered him. And they didn't want to recognize him as the risen Christ and their Lord. They were against him for preaching that. And especially, if you remember, back in 22, when they gave him audience to this word, that word was Gentiles. They were especially against him for saying that that risen Christ had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. But there's nothing here Paul was guilty of as far as being that he should have been bound or worthy of death. He said, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. He'd already been there, done that, and bought the T-shirt. He wasn't about to do that again because he knew he wasn't going to get anywhere, and they just wanted to kill him. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. This is not going to be a legal trial. It's just a hearing for King Agrippa to be able to help Festus to know how to send some type of writing with Paul as he goes to Rome, because they don't even know what to say about why they're sending him to Caesar. They don't have anything to say about it. They're confounded by all this. Now, on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, you know, they wore their apparel, and they were like celebrities coming into town, and was entered into the palace of the place of hearing. Now, look at the audience here. This is going to be the people Paul's speaking before in the 26th chapter. The king and Bernice in all their pomp. And it says the chief captains and principal men of the city. Quite a crowd here. Didn't Christ say in Acts chapter 9 that Paul would bear his name before kings? Well, he's about to right now. In fulfillment of that, he's also going to stand before Caesar himself. And at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to have these key people in the same room at one time. This is going to be one of these great witnessing opportunities. And Paul doesn't back up from it at all. Paul doesn't look at this as him on trial. He's not officially on trial here. He looks at this as nothing but a great opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. And he doesn't back up at all. There's no fear of man. There's no intimidation. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Ye see this man. Take a good look. This guy, at this point, he's pretty renowned. He is. He's renowned. Ye see this man. Yeah, look at him. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that his bodily presence was weak. They said he was a man of a little stature. He had been through so many beatings. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Hey, he wasn't impressive to look at. But what does that matter? He was a powerful man spiritually. And that's always, obviously, the most important thing. Now listen, who is more powerful here? This king in all his pomp? Or Paul as a prisoner, this little Jew, and yet he made people tremble with his preaching of the Word of God. This Herod, his father, had all his pomp in Acts chapter 12. You remember, I referred to this last time, and everybody thought he was a god because of how he was dressed and how he spoke. And everybody was so impressed with him, but God smote him and the worms ate his body. And then it said the Word of God multiplied. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass wither, the flower falleth away, but the word of our God endureth forever. You see this man. He has made quite an impact. You see this man. And now they're going to hear him. Verse 25, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. That is said at least three times by Roman officials about Paul. After hearing him, they said, there's nothing worthy of death here. And that he himself had appealed to Augustus. I have determined to send him. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. He said, I don't know. He's not guilty of anything worthy of bonds or death. What am I going to write to Caesar about why I'm sending him to be heard by him? Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, all these leaders, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. As I said last time, I think it's unreasonable to keep a man bound for over 2 years if you see in him nothing worthy of bonds or of death. But if you'll notice in chapter 23, verse 29, I have to turn there, but if you'll mark 23:29, the chief captain of the Romans soldiers there in Jerusalem, remember, he said nothing worthy of death. And then Festus here in chapter 25, verse 25, says nothing worthy of death. And Agrippa's about to hear him. And you know what he's going to say at the end of chapter 26? Nothing worthy of death. And it's just like how they falsely accused the Lord Jesus. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But why did he follow through with allowing him to be crucified? Because of the pressure of the people. Boy, that pressure, that political pressure, fear of man. By the way, this is a side note. For like a devotional application, you can really study Paul here about how to handle false accusation. And he was falsely accused, and he handled it right, trusting God, and God used him. I like that statement it said back in verse 16 of chapter 25. The Romans said it's the right thing for a man that's accused to be able to answer face to face with his accuser. A lot of people make accusations behind people's back. Well, you need to stand face to face if you're going to make an accusation and prove the accusation with the evidence. And sadly, some Christian people don't have the same principles that some of these lost Romans had about such matters. But coming to chapter 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand. And that was some kind of customary thing when speaking, and answered for himself. Now, it's very interesting to study the various accounts of Paul's testimonies and how he handled each situation. It's very interesting, and it's valuable instruction on witnessing within cultural context. As we look at things, he didn't hesitate to employ tactics of theology among the Jews or principles of law among the Romans. in order to accomplish his purpose in going to Rome. And how he handled each situation was a little bit different, and how he spoke and how he handled it. It's very interesting to study all that out in detail. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. Now, as an illustration of what kind of shallow Bible so-called preaching we have these days, it's amazing how many times you'll hear a sermon on this text in verse 2 on these first four words. And a guy will read those first four words and launch off into a message how if you want to be happy, you got to think yourself into happiness. I'm not kidding you. That's the type of stuff that's called preaching today. You know, he's just saying, you know, I'm happy to give an answer here. But yet people take this and run wild with it and come up with some sermon idea about how if you got to be happy, it's all about, you know, your mindset and so forth. And I understand your thoughts are, you know, if you have the right thoughts, that's it's important as it pertains to the peace of God, according to Philippians 4. But it's kind of like the power of positive thinking type of stuff that people try to get from that verse. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, he's going to prove again that the only thing he's guilty of is believing the scriptures that those Jews had professed to believe themselves. Okay, that's the only thing he's guilty of. He believed the Word of God, everything it said. They had professed to do that, but of course they didn't. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech you to hear me patiently. So this is not flattery. This is factual. He's saying he recognizes that Herod Agrippa here knows about the Jews, and as being a king in that region, he's familiar with all these things. He knows that he's going to understand some of these things he's going to talk about. So here we go. This is the third account of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Historical account in chapter 9. His account before the Jews, his testimony before the Jews in 22, now before King Agrippa, the third account. And as you'll see, I think we pointed this out before, in giving a personal testimony, there always needs to be three basic elements. And you'll see it right here again. We saw it back in 22. You need to talk about who you were a little bit. And then secondly, how Christ saved you. And then thirdly, who you are now. And there's a clear change. That's the three basic elements, you know, who you were, how the Lord saved you, and how you're serving the Lord now. Three basic parts to a personal testimony. And I want to emphasize to you, look, that's a powerful thing to give a personal testimony about how you know the Lord, how He changed your life, how He saved your soul. That's how you witness to people. You ought to be able to show them some things in the Scripture. Give them the gospel from the Scripture, but talk to them about how the Lord saved you. That's a powerful thing. You can say, I know it's real because He saved me. So I don't know how to witness to somebody. Are you saved? How did you get saved? Tell people that in your own words and use Scriptures. And there's no excuse for somebody who's been saved any length of time not to be able to show some basic Scriptures about the gospel. Seems like that'd be a priority to us. To make sure we could share those basic gospel verses with people and give our testimony. I'm going to tell you something. Every believer can be a witness for Christ and be a testimony. And Paul was faithful to do it, whether it was some peasant somewhere, some slave somewhere, or some king. Nobody impressed him. He saw all men as lost souls needing to be saved, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. We need to see that. I mean, we need to think spiritually. When we come in contact with people, irregardless of their station in life, and their education or their job description or whatever, they have souls. And they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And if we're saved, we ought to be able to tell them how we got saved and want to pass that on to them. Aren't you glad somebody told you how to be saved? Just, you know, that personal testimony. Boy, that's so important. And not only is it a blessing to give that to people and the Lord use that in their hearts and lives, it's a blessing to you to give it. Isn't it a blessing when you get to talk to somebody about the Lord and you tell them how the Lord saved you? Isn't that a blessing to you just to say that again and bring that to mind and talk about it? And so Paul's our pattern. And he said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. All men without distinction, whether kings or peasants, no matter who we come in contact with, when God gives us an open door, let's walk through it and let's bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If that, it doesn't make sense if the Lord's real to you and His salvation is real to you, you'll want a witness of it. You know, tell people what you know. That's what a witness does. Tells people what he knows to be true. Do you know the Lord's the Savior? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Do you know that to be true and real? Bear witness of it. And I trust that you do. I just want to encourage you to be faithful in it. I know I need to be more faithful in it myself. May God help us with that. And so we continue to read on here in verse number 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. And by the way, I'll point out to you as we read through this, if you look at Acts 9, 22 and 26, there's going to be some variations, and they all complement to get the full picture of his conversion. You need to look at all three together. There's going to be some things he says here that that hadn't been said yet to this point, as far as the record is concerned. He said, and they knew Paul was a leader among the Jews before his conversion. He profited in the Jews' religion. He said, and we talked much on his conversion when we were in Acts 9, so I'm not going to get in a lot of detail with it. Just a lot of this will be review here. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, straitest sect means the most strict sect. Now, the Jews, they had two major sects there. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees were more fundamental, added a lot of traditions, of course. The Sadducees, liberal. We talked about this. But it's interesting that those are the two main sects, and there were some others, but those are the two main ones. But yet these leaders of these sects, if you remember back in chapter 24, the accusation was that Paul was a ringleader of a sect. But they said, this is a new sect, the sect of the Nazarenes. They accused him of heresy. And it's interesting that it was heretics that accused that man of heresy. They were heretics. If you looked at what they believed, they qualified. The Sadducees and the Pharisees both qualified as heretics. Because they had unscriptural beliefs and they had made sects out of it. But anyway, Paul just believed the Bible. He was no heretic. And again, I tell you, religious people are going to call you a heretic if you believe your Bible like you ought to. So he said, and how I stand and am judged. He said, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise. He didn't say I'm judged for the promise as though he was preaching those promises and offering the kingdom. He wasn't offering the kingdom to Israel. He said, I'm judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes. Instantly serving God. That means basically earnestly serving God day and night. Hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Now, what is this hope? And it's already been mentioned several times, and it's being emphasized in the text for us. Verse 8 makes it clear. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, if you believe God is real and He created the heaven and the earth, why is it an incredible thought that the God who created life can bring the dead to life? It's perfectly logical. It's perfectly logical, perfectly rational. Why would you think it's incredible? It's credible if you believe that God is real, that He can raise the dead. But yet here was the issue. His preaching the resurrection. Now, the promise of God to the Hebrew fathers couldn't be fulfilled without the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That was the issue. He's saying this is the hope of the promise. In other words, if Christ did not suffer and rise from the dead, then the promise God made to those Hebrew fathers wouldn't be fulfilled. And I'm going to tell you something. The death and resurrection of Christ is foundational to all of God's dealings, whether you're talking about Israel or the church today. It's foundational. It's basis. It's the key to His dealings. Okay? And so the fact is, these fathers, these Hebrew fathers, they wouldn't be able to enter into those promises without a resurrection themselves. So there had to be the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and then the resurrection of those Old Testament saints. And so the issue has to do with resurrection. He was preaching the risen Christ. They wanted to claim that they were going to be risen from the dead, but that's not possible without Christ first having been raised from the dead. Look down, we'll skip ahead. Look down at verse 23. He said that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. He's the first fruit. In other words, they can talk all they want to about a coming resurrection, but if Christ had not suffered and risen from the dead, there is not going to be that resurrection, because he, as he said it, Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's preaching the risen Christ, and that's the hope, this resurrection. These Hebrews are not going to be able to enter in to the promise made to those fathers, not going to enter into that without resurrection. And of course, it all depended on the resurrection of Christ. Now, notice, please, here in verse 7, he said, our 12 tribes. Our 12 tribes. Now, he's not talking about the body of Christ. We know in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, right? Okay, we know, as we said the other this past Sunday, we talk about James 1:1, 12 tribes scattered abroad. James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not the body of Christ. No 12 tribes in the body of Christ. So this is once again proof that during this time in Acts, there was two programs. You had the body of Christ that had started and was being built and coming in, being phased in God's dealings. It was a transition, but you also still had that kingdom program of Israel that was phasing out. The kingdom has now been postponed, but as a transition away from it, you have to understand some things here. There were Jews at this time from all 12 tribes that believed Jesus was the Christ. James wrote to them. And remember, Peter in Acts chapter 2 preached to ye men of Judea and ye men of Israel. That represents all 12 tribes. And Paul referred to, and this is something for a little deeper study that we don't have time to get into right now, but Paul referred to the Israel of God in Galatians 6. That's who he's talking about, because Galatians was written during the Acts period. The Israel of God is not the body of Christ. It's these believing Jews, see. These 12. So at this time, when Paul says this, there were people in all 12 tribes that had believed on Christ and were looking for that hope, their hope in particular, concerning the kingdom and so forth. And in the kingdom, the 12 tribes that had been divided, you know, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. The prophecy is that in the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom, all 12 tribes will serve God as one. Read Ezekiel 37. For an example, Ezekiel 37 makes that crystal clear. Now, just by side note, it's not as prominent today as it was at one time, but there is a heresy called British Israelism. And that is to say that there was so-called lost tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes were lost and they reappeared in England. And these British people think they were really the Jews there. They're going to get the kingdom and so forth. And that's a bunch of nonsense. God never lost any of the tribes. Paul, right, he refers to 12 tribes. You go into the book of Revelation, guess what? You read about 12 tribes of Israel several times in the book of Revelation. The 144,000. You know, the 144,000 are 12,000 from what? 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth. Now, he was sincere in this, but he was sincerely wrong. Jesus prophesied to his disciples, there's coming a day when those that are going to try to kill you think they're doing God a service. You understand, Paul thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting these people. He thought Jesus was an imposter. But you notice he said, I thought with myself. And there's a lot of religious people that go about how they go about their religion is nothing more than thinking with themselves, because God's got nothing to do with it. I really thought with myself that I would do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And understanding his background here will help you to understand his long-suffering towards these Jews that had been persecuting him, his long-suffering toward his accusers, because he had once been in their shoes. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Implying there that he was a member of that council. He was a leader there. I mean, he had a vote in it, so to speak. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities outside of Jewish jurisdiction to Gentile cities. He's chasing them, you know. He got a little taste of that himself. They kind of were treating him that way, weren't they? They were chasing him around, weren't they? Kind of reaping what you sow a little bit there, right? But he was, but let me tell you, listen, this was a man that was just totally zealous of his religion. And thank God when he got converted, he was zealous for the truth. It's so sad to see people out there that are in darkness and false teaching, and they're more zealous of that than we are of the truth. It's always such a sad thing to think about Christian people professing to believe this Bible is the Word of God and have no interest in it. Don't you think that's kind of obvious when you look on the state of things and among professing Christians today? We say, this is the very Word of God. And yet the evidence shows most people don't that apparently really believe it is. They don't much read it. They don't read it, much less study it, or really care what it says. Oh, yeah, there's people who like to use it like a fortune cookie. I know that. Pull the verse here, pull the verse there, and, you know. We ought to be zealous for the truth. No doubt about it. God, in Titus 2, said He saved us that we might be zealous of good works. Hey, I want to be more zealous for the Lord than I ever was for the world. You understand? I mean, you know, when I was in the world, I was worldly. Okay, now that I'm in Christ, I want to be godly. I want to be zealous for the truth. He said, verse number 12, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So he was a big dog, you know. I mean, he was a leader in this rebellion against Jesus Christ. At midday, at the brightest time of day, when the sun is at its peak, at midday, O king, I saw in the way, on his way to Damascus, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. You know what that was? A glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. We'll see here in just a moment where Jesus said, I have appeared unto thee. This was the Lord in all His glory. It blinded him. I'm not saying he saw him in his full-orbed glory, but he did see him in glory to the point it blinded him. A light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And persecuting those disciples, he was working against the Lord. And it was as though he was persecuting the Lord. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And we dealt with that back in Acts 9, what that referred to as far as the conviction and so forth and the vanity and what he was trying to do. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Can you just imagine? I mean, the very one that you're so mad about and you're trying to work against, and He is the Lord. What a revelation. What a revelation. And now what's stated here in 16, 17, and 18 has not been revealed yet. This is what the Lord said. This is some things the Lord said to Saul when He saved him that we don't read about in Acts 9. And we didn't read about in Acts 22. This is unique here to the accounts. What did the Lord say to him? But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things. All right? Two things here. Number one, which thou hast seen. All right? The risen, glorified Christ. And of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now, Christ made various appearances to Paul and gave him revelation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, he wrote that during the book of Acts period. He said, I will come to visions, revelations of the Lord. He said, because of the abundance of revelations, I got a thorn in the flesh, you know, to keep me humble in this. But it's interesting just in the book of Acts alone to go through and see how many times the Lord appeared to him. The Lord's not doing that today. He's not appearing to people. This was a special man with a special commission. He was an apostle. I know the Lord through His Word, not through any visions or appearances. So, here's the thing. Paul did not get everything on the road to Damascus. Okay? I believe he got the gospel of grace on the road to Damascus at that glorious appearing. The gospel of grace came down. This age began at that point. This age will end when the body of Christ goes up at the glorious appearing of Christ to meet us in the air. He got the gospel, then he was taken out in Arabia to give further grounded in that and further revelations about that. But over a period of time throughout his ministry, the Lord gave him more and more, especially things pertaining to the body of Christ and the full course of what he'd be doing in this age. So it's important to understand that there was a transition even in Paul's ministry. Okay? You study Paul's ministry, if you look at it during the book of Acts and after the book of Acts, there's some differences. Okay? There's no way around that. That's the case. All right? So he said, I've appeared to you. I want you to witness of this, that I'm alive. Preach me as the risen Christ. And I'm going to give you more things. I'm going to show you more things. I'll appear to you some more. And he certainly did. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people, that'd be Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now, okay, at this point, when he gets converted on the road to Damascus, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes. So he's going to send them to Israel and to the Gentiles. He went to the Jew first during Acts, and of course also to the Greek. But his main commission, he was not the apostle to the circumcision, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his main commission. He did bear witness to the Jew first for a time to get a remnant out of Israel, as we've said many times in our studies. He said to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Now here's the key to all of it. By faith that is in me. Not just preaching Jesus, not preaching forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus, but the person of Jesus, what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. A faith that is in me. Now let me just say this. I mentioned this before. Some people try to say he didn't get saved until he was baptized later by Ananias and whatever, 3 days later. Look, on the road to Damascus, he gets the gospel of grace. He believes that he's saved. He calls Jesus Lord, and he sends him with a commission to preach something. There ain't no way God's going to send him to preach verse 18 unless Paul had experienced it first himself. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. By the way, religious people, very religious people that are not trusting Christ, they are under the power of Satan. They're in the grip of darkness. Whether you're a bum in the gutter shooting up drugs or you're in some cathedral somewhere and all your religion, you're in darkness until you trust Christ. You understand? This is big deal stuff here. And I can't help but to preach a little bit on this. When you think about this is the emphasis today, that what a message. We have the message by which when we preach it and sinners believe it, it turns them out of darkness into light from the power of Satan unto God. My friend, that's what it's all about. How can we not be zealous about such a commission? So that's Paul's special commission. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're sent to preach the same message. I know he had a special ministry, but we're following him and preaching his message. Can you not get just zealous about this responsibility? Understand, listen, people are in darkness. And this is, of course, reference to the darkness of their sinful heart. And notice here, to turn them from darkness, that's equivalent to Satan, to light, equivalent to God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Ephesians 2 teaches that when you were lost, the spirit of the prince and power of the air was a spirit that works in the children of disobedience, works in the children of disobedience. In Ephesians 2, it starts off with children of disobedience being a habitation of the satanic spirit as far as being influenced by Satan and under the course of this world that he's the God of. But at the end of Ephesians 2, it talks about being a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. And what brought about that great change was the Lord Jesus Christ. It talked about in Ephesians 2, His grace, His mercy, and His love by which we're saved. But 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. He said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, you see. That's only, listen, I'm telling you, we've got the message, but it takes the Lord to do it. I can't bring a sinner out of darkness into light. It takes the Lord to do it, but He's not going to do it unless I give the message, you see. It's the glorious gospel of Christ, that light that He uses. And boy, the devil is trying to keep people in darkness, and he does that by counterfeit gospels. That's one of the main ways he does it. Because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about that deception, and he refers to another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. You're never going to believe the true gospel if you're believing a false gospel. And false gospels abound today. And it's so, again, frustrating how that people with a false gospel are more zealous to give that to people than we are with the true gospel. We ought to feel ashamed about it. All of us ought to be convicted. None of us are the witness we ought to be. Anybody, there ain't a person in this room, including me, that's the witness they ought to be. We need to be motivated, you know, and exhorted about that. And just because you witnessed to somebody yesterday doesn't mean you're okay today. You need to witness today and tomorrow and be faithful. You got a lot of people today talking about what they used to do for the Lord. We need to do something for them now. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God. So many verses I can give you as cross-references on that. That's a great theme in the Scripture. That they may receive, what a blessing, the forgiveness of sins, all of them. And inheritance. We who are in darkness and under Satan's power, now children of light, belonging to God, all our sins forgiven and having an inheritance of the Lord among them which are sanctified. How do we get sanctified? By faith that is in me, faith in Christ. The moment you believe on the gospel, the moment you believe the gospel and believe on Christ, you are in the body of Christ. You are set apart as members of His body. And we need to live that out practically, of course. But there is a positional sanctification that never changes for the body of Christ. He said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, notice he didn't say, I was not disobedient until I decided to come again to Jerusalem against the will of God. You'll find out here he's being persecuted because he was an obedient apostle, not a disobedient. Once again, another scripture to prove he was not rebelling against God by coming to Jerusalem. He hadn't been disobedient. He had been obedient throughout his ministry, but showed first unto them of Damascus. And at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. And you follow, you see how he developed through his ministry. He began right there in Damascus where he had been converted right outside of Damascus. He began to bear witness there. Then he came to Jerusalem, bear witness there. And then on, as he elaborates here, fulfilling the ministry God had for him, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, people say, where's the faith there? It says, repent and turn to God. What do you think turning to God is? You can't turn to God for salvation without faith. It was just stated that his message was faith in Christ. Repentance is a change of mind. You realize you're a sinner and you realize that you're condemned already and you need to be saved and you're changing your mind about whatever it is you've been trusting. And that you want to be saved, and you turn to God and you trust Jesus Christ. Now, notice he said, and do works meet for repentance. Now, people get a little nervous about that. They say, that sounds kind of like the gospel of the kingdom. But listen, that's a common principle. In other words, if you go to Titus chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then in verse 8, that's verse 5, in verse 8 he says that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. I think it needs to be preached more than it is. Look, it goes hand in hand. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved by grace, that you're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. But Paul never preached it like John the Baptist preached it. You know how John the Baptist preached that? Don't turn there for time's sake. I'll just read it to you out of Matthew 3, verse number 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom here. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Now notice he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That sounds similar, but listen. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Paul didn't preach that. He didn't say the works prove your salvation. They're saved by grace, but obviously they ought to have a testimony for the Lord. And if they had really repented and turned to God, it ought to show up in how they were living. Prime example is the church at Thessalonica. They turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. There was works there. If you really have repentance toward God, there's going to be evidence. That's got nothing to do with your justification before God in this age. But it's still the same principle, you see. So John the Baptist said something similar, but his was an issue of you got to endure all the way through and prove that or you're going to be cast to the fire. Paul never said if you don't have these works, you're going to be cast in the fire. He never said that. Different thing. All right, let's try to finish up. You can find a stopping point. I don't know if we're going to get the whole chapter in tonight. But I believe we'll finish it up and definitely get through chapter 27 next week. Chapter 27 has a lot of good stuff in it, but it's mainly just a record of him on his voyage to Rome. So let's just find a stopping point here. Verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So what causes? Because he had been obedient to the Lord, because he had preached what the Lord told him to preach and had the ministry the Lord had for him to the Lord gave him. Because of his obedience to the Lord, the Jews were after him. And they had been throughout his ministry, but now he's bringing it up to the current deal here. They caught him in the temple and went about to kill him. What an amazing testimony here. I mean, think about what we just read. This was a man that was exceedingly mad against Christ and was trying to stamp it out, trying to get rid of all the disciples. How do you explain his conversion except for the fact he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead? And now he's been obedient to the special commission the Lord has for him. And if you compare, by the way, again, his commission as the Lord speaks to him, it's clearly a distinct commission from what the Lord gave the 12. Paul's ministry was distinct. If it wasn't, answer me this. Why didn't those Jews try? Why wasn't Peter and James, some of these other guys on trial here, why was it Paul? Those guys had been in Jerusalem. They had faced some persecution, but it had cooled off for them. But they were after Paul, especially because of his Gentile ministry. Verse 22 says, having therefore obtained help of God, and that's the key to it all. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day. And he said, God's with me. I mean, they were trying to kill him, and yet he was still there and he was bearing witness, and it's because God helped him through it. I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great. And right now he's standing before some so-called great people, but he's bearing the same witness. Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, extreme dispensationalists, and there are some out there actually, they want to isolate verse 22 from the context, and they like to quote it without reading the rest of the sentence. Verse 22 is not a complete sentence. You know what, I won't get into this, but I'm trying to find a stopping point here. I'm just saying, If you know something about this, you know there are people who say Paul did not get the revelation of the body of Christ until after Acts 28. And they say everything Paul preached during the book of Acts was totally based in Old Testament scripture. And they say he said right here, saying none of the things and those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. But then he qualifies it and explains it, that Christ should suffer. That he should rise, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And yes, that's found in the Law and the Prophets. But that's not everything Paul preached. In his ministry to the Jews, he always began with the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue showing Jesus is the Christ in fulfillment of prophecy. And we know that his gospel that he got by revelation was that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Well, guess what? You find that in prophecy, don't you? 1 Corinthians 15 says it was according to the scriptures. So that Christ would suffer, die, and rise from the dead was according to the scripture. But how Paul preached it wasn't according to the Old Testament scripture. That was the revelation of a new gospel, how he preached it, and that he died for our sins, you see. All that Christ accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul said his gospel he got by revelation of Christ. Paul, if you look at his epistles he wrote during the book of Acts, he refers to mysteries that were not known before. You've got the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the body of Christ itself, the mystery of the rapture. That wasn't according to the law and prophets. So obviously, this is not saying that's all that Paul spoke. That's not saying that at all. It's just saying what he did preach was not contradictory to that. And again, the emphasis here in the context is what he said to those Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Yeah, he talked about Christ suffered, died, and rose from the dead, and that Christ showed light to the people and to the Gentiles. Gentile salvation's in prophecy, but not the doctrine of Gentiles being in one body with Christ as the glorified head of that one body. So again, yes, he get that in context, and you'll understand what he's saying there. And he said, light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And once again, for the second time, he's interrupted at the word Gentiles. The Jews couldn't believe what he was saying, and now this Gentile can't believe what he's saying about this. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, it's foolishness unto him. He accused Paul of being crazy. He said, you're reading too much Bible. Too much Bible make you crazy. People still say that nonsense today. But a soft answer turneth away wrath. Isn't that what Proverbs 15:1 says? But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. That's a good example of a soft answer turning away wrath. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Paul had been mad, remember? Persecuting the disciples. He's not mad now. He's in his right mind. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth. Let's just finish a couple more verses. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. Now, this is powerful. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing is not done in a corner. The evidence abounds. The empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, there are over 500 that saw Jesus at one time. The greatest evidence is the word of God. Verse number 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Paul saying, I'm preaching Christ risen from the dead just like it was prophesied. I know that thou believest. Boy, he's really working on him here. The king's apparently under conviction. That's why Festus tried to interrupt things. He was getting worried about the king, you know, walking the aisle here or something. King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's one of three references to the term Christian in the Bible. That's an interesting study. We won't have time for it now. Boy, he used that term there. But almost a Christian still means you're completely lost. You can do some preaching right now. I feel like it, but I'm not going to. It's late. Almost how many people come up to the brink and won't trust Christ? They turn back. They reject the Lord. They resist the Holy Ghost. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Paul the prisoner, much better off than that king and those leaders, because Paul had real freedom, except these bonds. He said, I don't want you to have these chains, but I want you to know the freedom I have in Christ. Are you almost a Christian or altogether one? What a contrast. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with him, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, here it is again, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Third time that said. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty. He already was. He had more liberty than he did. But he's talking, of course, physically as a prisoner. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But it was God's will for Paul to bear witness in Rome. He said, you must bear witness of me in Rome, Acts 23:11. And guess what? He goes at the expense and protection of the Roman government. Paul was there he was in Caesarea 2 years. Were those wasted years? People said, oh, he got out of the will of God and wasted 2 years in Caesarea. And well, first of all, he got to witness to some Roman officials. Another thing, he had liberty to receive visitors. No doubt he had a ministry there because he was like on house arrest. He still had a ministry. Not only that, it was a good opportunity for him to get some rest finally. He'd been traveling so much. And not only that, my personal belief, it's just like when after he got converted on the road to Damascus and was taken out into Arabia and God explained further things about the gospel, I believe in Caesarea God gave him further explanation about the full revelation of what he was going to do in this age, things he wrote about in his prison epistles. He already knew it. He already knew the body of Christ. But further explanation and detail and revelation. He was right in the will of God, a faithful witness. What an example. May God help us to follow that example. Father, thank you for the Word of God.